Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
So last week, we started the book of Philippians, and in that letter, in those first 11 verses, in his introduction, Paul made clear his love for these people, for these believers in the town of Philippi, for his joy in his shared ministry with them. And as we've been working together to memorize, he made clear his confidence that God will accomplish the work of sanctification. Again, big fancy word, we talked about it last week, but you know, some of you weren't here, so we're going to make sure we get on the same page with the big fancy words. Sanctification is very simply God through Holy Spirit making us look, act, and think more like Jesus in our lives between salvation and going home to glory. This morning, we get to dive into, starting in verse 12, one of the greatest passages on maintaining joy in ministry regardless of our circumstances. Whether we're talking about vocational ministry, whether we're talking about volunteer ministry, whether we're talking about the daily ministry that every single believer is called to. And each of us go through seasons in our lives that feel like we aren't accomplishing much, right? All right, wake up, y'all. I don't think I'm the only one that has those seasons. If I am, just be silent again, and I'm going to be really awkward for the next 20 minutes. But I think all of us have those seasons in our Christian lives when we feel like we're really not accomplishing much. Okay, good. Thank you. I didn't think I was alone. Where we feel as though our circumstances make it impossible to live faithfully, to evangelize, to encourage one another, to live filled with joy in Christ. And this morning, Paul is going to give us some deep theological training. Don't miss this. This is doctoral level stuff right here. Get ready. Put the gospel first. I'm going to say it again. I know that was a lot of words. They were very long. Put the gospel first. You know, honestly, as I started preparing this message, it reminds me of John Madden a little bit. You know, for those who never watched him, he was a football commentator for a number of years. And Madden had a unique talent, ability to tell you incredibly obvious things in a way that just his sheer enthusiasm made you want to hear more about these incredibly obvious surface things. For example, he is quoted as saying, "If this team doesn't put points on the board, I don't see how they can win." I can't imagine being the other commentator in the booth. "Yes, John, you're right." Here's a guy that when he puts his contacts in, he can see better. Yes. Usually the team who scores more points wins the game. And this one's my favorite. When you have great players playing great, well, that's great football. Okay. You know, and I can joke, we can cut up a little bit here, but the truth is that no matter how many times we're reminded of what Paul just told us to put the gospel first, we need to be reminded that our perspective needs to be shaped first and foremost by the gospel. And yet, we never quite get it right, do we? We never quite get there this side of glory. We can be reminded constantly and still get this wrong because it's so easy to allow our priorities, our perspective, to be shaped by the what seem like overwhelming circumstances, or by our emotions, or by the tyranny of the urgent, instead of what God's word says to be true. Indeed, it's hard not to let ourselves be shaped by these things. They're imminent, they're hard to see past, but we have to learn that they are not the most important truths in our lives. So let's dive in. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy or rivalry, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter from Paul to the church at Philippi. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for having inspired it to him. Thank you for preserving it for us through multiple millennia now. Lord, as we open your word and read what you've inspired, may we hear not just what Paul intended to communicate to the Philippian church, but may we hear from you this morning. God, I pray that we would be convicted where we need to be convicted. Not so we can wallow in guilt, but so that we can then repent and turn toward you and live lives that more fully reflect your goodness, your grace, your mercy, and the fruit of a relationship with you. Lord, we love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So one of Paul's goals writing this letter was to reassure the believers in Philippi that he was all right. And more than that, that the gospel was more powerful than the circumstances in which Paul found himself. Can y'all just imagine for a moment how these folks that Paul personally led to the Lord, who had supported his ministry for years, might feel when they heard that he was imprisoned? Think for just a second about the despair, about the fear on his behalf, about how you would feel if someone you had sent out and sent forth to go carry on the work of the gospel, you heard that they were imprisoned in a town notorious for not being real gracious to captives. So Paul is writing to Philippi and he says, not only is he okay, he's telling them that God has taken the limitations imposed by imprisonment and turned them into opportunities for the gospel. Verses 12 and 13, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Verses 12 and 13 show the effects that Paul's imprisonment had on the lost. And verse 14 is going to look ahead toward the ways in which believers were encouraged to obedience in the faith by Paul's circumstances. Roman practice at this time was to chain a soldier or a guard to someone who was under house arrest 24 hours a day. Those guards would switch usually about every 6 hours. So this means if this practice was followed for Paul, four guards a day were chained next to the foremost evangelist in the history of the church. Four guards a day were hearing the gospel, not just directly to them, but as Paul shared it with anybody else he encountered. Four guards a day were being prayed for. Four guards a day were watching Paul interact with others. Four guards a day were seeing him show integrity in what he was saying and how he was living. No wonder the gospel was quickly known throughout the imperial guard and the imperial household. I love the phrase that Paul uses here. It gets translated, I want you to know. It's a little bit like when we Texans say, I tell you what. It means that what's coming is important. You need to hear it. You need to pay attention. And it might not be what you expect it to be. Paul's here, he's locked up, he's writing a letter, he's limited in his movement. We would expect what he says to be a little bit more dour, We would expect it to be something like, I'm fine. God is still good, I guess. But I wish I could get back out there and be doing the work that God called me to do. But Paul says, I tell you what, God is using my imprisonment for the gospel. And that's exciting. Because if God can use my imprisonment, think what he can do with your freedom. This becomes all the more meaningful when we think about what all has happened to Paul. When he says, I want you to know, brothers, I tell you what, that what has happened to me, what has happened to me? Five little words that encapsulate an awful lot of stuff. There's a lot going on here. Paul had endured riots. Paul had endured shipwreck. Paul had endured multiple prison sentences, house arrest, flogging. Yet he doesn't describe any of those circumstances. He simply says that all of it has led to the advancement of the gospel. Imprisonment could be seen as defeat. And I suspect when I asked y'all to think about how the Philippians would feel, defeat was probably a part of that emotional response. The church at Philippi, Lydia, this jailer and his family, these folks were probably sitting there going, man, I can't believe, I really thought God was going to do big things through Paul. He was going to go on to Spain. He was going to, could be seen as defeat. But God makes even the worst circumstances bear fruit. God doesn't waste pain or suffering or whatever circumstance we are in the life of a believer. And this isn't just spin. It'd be real easy to hear me say something like that and just go, okay, yeah. Well, you could just be trying to put a nice face on something real awful. It's a perspective that requires a shift in the way we think from seeing circumstances as limitations to seeing them as opportunities. Instead of seeing a prison under house arrest, chained to a guard, that doesn't sound real comfortable. I think the manacle would probably chafe. Just a lot of unpleasantness. Some of those guards, who knows how often they bathed. It doesn't sound like a lot of fun, but Paul didn't think about those things. He thought about, what has God given me here as an opportunity to share the gospel? A perfect example of this is Joseph, the son of Jacob, found in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. You know, the one with the coat with a lot of colors. It's all we ever remember about him. He was Jacob's favorite son among 12 brothers, and his brothers got sick of the favoritism. So they sold him into slavery and told their dad that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. You thought you had family dysfunction. Joseph, as a slave, does a fantastic job serving the man he had been sold to. Is promoted to run the whole household. And at this point, we're sitting there going, excellent. Yes, Joseph's story has turned around. And now the punchline, the end of the story that we expect is that he's going to be freed and he's going to get to go be successful in his own right. But instead, the man's wife tries and fails to seduce Joseph and accuses him of trying to seduce her. And Joseph gets tossed in one of Pharaoh's dungeons. Things aren't going great. And according to the Genesis account, from what we read, none of it is Joseph's fault. He didn't do anything wrong to put himself in those circumstances. But here he was, stuck in a dungeon. God, however, wasn't done with Joseph. Through a miraculous series of dream interpretations, Joseph not only met Pharaoh, the leader of the most powerful nation in the world at the time, but was placed in charge of all Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, so that Joseph could prepare the country to go through a massive famine that God had revealed through those dreams. And not only Egypt, but the whole world, the whole region of the world endured that famine. It got so bad that Joseph's brothers, the same that had sold him into slavery, came to Egypt in order to get grain for their families. And after another interesting series of events, the big reveal eventually came. Joseph was their long-lost brother, once sold into slavery, now running the most powerful nation in the world, leading the program, saving the lives of many, including the family that had betrayed him. Now we expect a different punchline. Now we're looking at it, we're going, okay, here comes the comeuppance. Joseph is going to get to flip the tables over. He's got them in his power. And he forgives them. In one of the most shocking moments in a story full of shocking moments, Joseph tells his brothers in Genesis 50:20, and I think it should be up there behind me here in a second. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph is saying, brothers, you sold me. You sold your own brother, but God saw that, and what's more, God knew it was going to happen before you ever thought it up, and he chose to use it for the good of the many, many, many people who are alive today who would otherwise have died in this famine. God doesn't waste anything. He doesn't waste our pain, our sorrow, our trials, our tribulations. We see this in Romans 8:28, where Paul writes, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Everything that happens in the life of a believer will be used for good. It doesn't mean all of those things will be good. It doesn't mean all of those things will be pleasant or will be enjoyable, but God will not let them go to waste in the lives of one of his children. It is this confidence that allows Paul to write in 2 Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Paul isn't getting to go evangelize in Spain as he had planned. Paul is locked up. But the word of God is not bound. Paul's trials served to evangelize, and so should ours. So often when we walk through difficult times, we focus on how to get out of them. We go around griping to those around us about how unfair these trials are. What Paul and Joseph's examples show us this morning is that God wants us to make use of those times in our lives for our good and for his glory, and he will be faithful to do so, just as he's faithful in all things. Just as Paul's imprisonment spread the gospel among the lost in the imperial guard, in the imperial household, it also encouraged and emboldened believers in Rome to preach the gospel themselves. Verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The kingdom of God often works in ways that don't make a whole lot of sense to the world. You know, there are plenty of examples of this, but the last shall be first. Blessed are the meek. And then here, the truth that seeing another believer faithfully walk through difficulty, instead of inspiring terror, often inspires other believers to greater faithfulness. In 1956, Jim Elliot and several others from Wheaton College were murdered as they tried to share the gospel with the Aka people of Ecuador. Jim's wife, Elizabeth, took their daughter and eventually learned the Aka language, went to Ecuador, and shared the gospel with the very people who had murdered her husband. And you would expect that that sort of thing would really put a damper on missionary recruitment. But the same college that the Elliots had attended, for a decade or better after those events, the number of students who left Wheaton to serve in foreign mission fields went up by a third. Those students watched people undergo unimaginable tragedy in a Christ-like way and were encouraged and emboldened to do the same, to count the cost of their faith, and then to live faithfully a life centered on the gospel. This really is all about a change of perspective. Perspective matters. Let me tell you a little story. Florence Chadwick How many of you have ever heard of Florence Chadwick? Excellent. That's exactly what I expected. Was one of the best distance swimmers that the world has ever seen. She swam the English Channel, then decided to tackle the greater challenge of the 26-mile swim between Catalina Island and the mainland of California, something no woman had ever done before. 26-mile swim. Just wanted to reinforce that in case any of you did. That's enormous. Most of us would be hard-pressed to take a 26-mile saunter. A 26-mile swim through waves and currents. And as Florence started her swim, surrounded by boats for safety, fog began to creep in. Hour after hour as she swam, it grew darker and darker. She couldn't see how far she had come or how far she still had to go. And finally, she gave in. She waved for the boats to come pick her up, and she said, "I can go no further. I quit." She was over 15 hours into her swim and had no idea where she was and didn't realize she was only a half a mile from the coast of California because she didn't have the perspective. She didn't have the line of sight. She didn't have a way to see where she had been, where she was going. Leap forward a couple of months, she tried it again. Conditions were similar. The fog came. It got darker and darker, thicker and thicker as she swam hour after weary hour. Again, she couldn't see anything, but this time she persevered. This time she remembered, I may not know where the shore is, but I know I can get there. When interviewed on shore after she made it, she was asked how she was able to do it when she had failed previously, and she said, this time it was easy. I don't think I would ever describe a 26-mile swim as easy, but this time it was easy because I kept a mental picture of the California coastline in my mind, and as long as I didn't lose sight of where I was going, I could handle the trip getting there. Perspective and experience allowed Florence to accomplish a task few men had ever done, and no women prior to her. And she beat the previous record held by a man by over 2 hours. Like Florence, our perspective is going to affect our ability to live life well. If we don't lose sight of where we're going, if we don't lose sight of the one who has made it possible for us to go there, we can handle the trip getting there because he who has called us is faithful. The perspective with which we choose to view hard times will determine whether we see them as a limitation, as an excuse, or as an opportunity for the gospel to spread and for God to sanctify us, to continue to grow us in Christ's likeness. Florence's story reminds me of a Kenny Rogers song that I enjoyed as a kid called The Greatest. Story's about a little boy convinced he's the best baseball player of all time. He takes his bat, he takes his ball out to practice in a field, and he throws the ball up, and he takes his giant swing for the fences and sees the ball laying there on the ground. Strike one. Then he picks up the ball and he stares it down like the ball has somehow done something wrong. Throws it up, takes his giant swing, looks out to the fences trying to see where did his home run go. Was it a 400-footer or was it just 350? And then finally sees it at his feet again, strike two. So then he picks up the ball and he gets ready and he throws it up and he swings with all he has. And the ball falls to the ground for strike three. And this is where this kid's perspective comes into play. The whole time we've been imagining him as the final batter in a close game. This is game seven of the World Series. Here he is. He just needs to hit a base hit and clear the bases and win for his team. But the last line of the song speaks for itself. I am the greatest. That is understood. Even I didn't know that I could pitch that good. That might just be a matter of spin. This kid who has changed his mind between whether he's the batter or the pitcher in the situation. But our perspective isn't. Our perspective influences our behaviors, just as a lack of perspective on her first attempt caused Florence to quit half a mile from shore. If we are too focused on our circumstances instead of the Christ who is already victorious over them, we will not live faithfully through them. And before we move on, there's a phrase at the end of verse 14 that just jumps out at me. That the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. What caught my attention as I was preparing for this morning is just the assumption that Paul had that fear was present in the first place and that it had been overcome. Y'all, we have the best news the world has ever known. We've got better news than if I told you a Whataburger and a Chick-fil-A were both opening up in town next week and giving out free food for life. We have much better news than hearing a Taco Villa was opening up in town. Never mind, that's going to get me in trouble later. We've got the best news there is. Why on earth are we so scared to talk about the gospel? What are we so afraid of? Really? I mean, shout out answers. What are some of the things that we're afraid of? What do we think is going to happen? Rejection? Yeah? Peer pressure? Okay. Ridicule? Sure. You know what I think is really going on? We have an enemy. I say this a lot, and it feels a little bit like a John Madden thing. We have an enemy. Yes, thank you, Kyle. That's very, very deep. But we have an enemy, and just as he seeks to prevent Christian community, like we talked about last week, he seeks to stop us from faithfully telling people about Jesus. There's a quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that has been abused through the years. It goes like this: preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. It makes me cringe. Because it's been abused. Look, we do need to be reminded to live out our faith constantly. We need to live with integrity. We need to walk the walk we say that we should be living, both as an act of faithfulness to the Savior and as an act of testimony to the lost. But using words is necessary. No one ever gave their life to Jesus just because they watched somebody from afar live righteously without ever hearing that Jesus Christ lived, died, rose again. And he did all of that to reconcile you with God. People usually come to Christ because of faithful, integrity-filled believers who both live and preach the gospel to those around them. We have got to be a people known for both walking and talking the gospel, not just one or the other. Like Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ must be central to our lives, not only in the choices we make to fall into or refrain from sin, but also how we prioritize our time, how we prioritize our money, our relationships, our influence. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So what's going on here? Paul in verse 14 says there are lots of folks who are in the church and they have become bold preaching the gospel. Sure, some of them are doing it from envy or rivalry. Many of them are doing it out of a sincere faith. You know, there's a phrase, nature abhors a vacuum. When Paul was put under house arrest, others stepped in, some with good motives and some not so much. I love the way the Message paraphrases this passage. It's true that some here preach Christ because with me out of the way, they think they'll step right into the spotlight. But the others do it with the best heart in the world. One group is motivated by pure love, knowing that I am here defending the message, defending the gospel, wanting to help. The others, now that I'm out of the picture, are merely greedy, hoping to get something out of it for themselves. Their motives are bad. They see me as their competition. So the worse it goes for me, the better, they think, for them. So how am I to respond? I've decided that I really don't care about their motives, whether mixed, bad, or indifferent. Every time one of them opens his mouth, Christ is proclaimed, so I just cheer them on. A clarification we have to make here as we read this is that Paul is not talking about people preaching a false gospel. He is not talking about people who are preaching heresy, who are preaching falseness. These are teachers with bad motive, not people preaching some false gospel. These are preachers seeking fame or power or prestige or even just seeking to hurt Paul. These are mockers in the street. And I want to show you something just as a comparison. When Paul calls out a false gospel, you'll know. He doesn't mince words. In Galatians 1, Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before now, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." It's a little bit of a difference there between our passage in Philippians and this one from Galatians. If anyone's preaching a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed, versus only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. When the content and faithful transmission of the gospel of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection are on the line, Paul is a staunch defender. But this wasn't an issue of a false gospel. It was envious evangelists who resented Paul's success in ministry. These were ladder climbers, not shepherds. We got plenty of those today, too. Honestly, y'all, it is too easy to promote self from the pulpit. It's too easy to live as though you're in some sort of contest against other churches instead of on the same team, serving the same Lord, part of the same bride of Christ. As a church, we participate in the Pampa Ministerial Alliance. We join in on multi-church activities like the National Day of Prayer, like the community worship night we'll have on Palm Sunday at M.K. Brown, other activities throughout the year, not because we need more things to fill a calendar. We're all plenty busy. But because it's good and it's healthy and it's right for us as a people to be reminded that while we are God's children, we're not all of God's children. We at Cornerstone Baptist Church are certainly a part of the bride of Christ, but we are not the entirety of it. There are faithful believers in other churches all across this town, all across this state, all across this planet. And as long as they are preaching the same gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, we're going to spend eternity with them. We are a part of the bride of Christ. And as long as we confess the same gospel Paul is talking about here, we should be able to live in unity. But in the midst of those who were preaching this gospel out of envy and pride, praise the Lord for the faithful believers that Paul mentions, who simply saw a need and started to fill it. Praise the Lord for the faithful believers who, when Paul was no longer able to take the gospel to the streets, they stood in the gap. They shared Christ out of love for the Savior and love for the lost. And then verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul is saying, in response to these jokers preaching the gospel from bad motives, so what? Is the true gospel being preached? Then I celebrate. It's not about me. It's not about those preachers. It's about the Savior. Put the gospel first. The gospel is so powerful and of such great importance, it does its work even when people try to twist it to their own ends. Sometimes I'm not real great at taking Paul's approach. I get frustrated when I see people preaching the gospel and jumping from one church to the next, trying to climb a ladder for a bigger payday or for more prestige. But while motive certainly matters, Paul is concerned with the spread of the gospel above all else. And I need to learn to be too. In Luke 9, 49 and 50, Jesus rebukes the disciples in just this sort of situation. John comes up to Jesus and John says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Here John is thinking he's doing Jesus a favor. Here John is being a tattletale. And Jesus just says, "Quit it." And it sticks out to me that John says that the person is not with us, not that he didn't follow Jesus. Paul's priority is the same one Jesus shows here. Worry less about your prestige and your ego. Worry more about whether the gospel is being presented. D.A. Carson put it better than I can. He said, "Paul's example is impressive and clear. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Our own comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, our misunderstood motives, all of these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and the splendor of the gospel." As Christians, we are called upon to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our aspirations. So far, so good. That's very encouraging. It's very motivating. But he hadn't stepped on our toes yet, so Carson continues asking, "What are your aspirations? To make money? To get married? To travel? To see your grandchildren grow up? To find a new job? To retire early? None of these is inadmissible. None is to be despised. The question is whether these aspirations become so devouring that the Christian's central aspiration is squeezed to the periphery or choked out of existence entirely. None of these are bad, but the question is the central truth at the middle of a Christian's life, put the gospel first, getting shoved to the edges or squeezed out entirely by our focus on these things that we chase after?" So this morning, my question for each of us is whether the gospel is the center of our aspirations. Are your goals centered on the gospel of Jesus? Are my plans built around the gospel message, allowing Holy Spirit to continue my sanctification and making Jesus known to the people in my life? There are several different things that could be the takeaway in this passage this morning. And certainly we need to be encouraged by the fact that God's word is not bound. We need to be encouraged that God works not only despite our difficulties, but through them. But the big application here, y'all, is that we need to learn to preach the gospel in all things, in all ways, at all times. Like Florence Chadwick, we have to remember that as long as we don't lose sight of where we're going, I can handle the trip getting there. If you're a believer, you know where you're going. And you know who's getting you there. But this week, I've prayed for us all that we not only handle getting there, that we not only survive, that we not only endure the process between now and glory, but that we excel. that we glorify God in the way we live each day, centered in, on, and around the truth of the gospel. Last week, we spent time praying together for others, for the lost, for those who are hurting, for those in need of healing, and for our church. This morning, I'm going to ask us to pray again. But in these few moments of quiet, I'm going to ask that each of us prays for Holy Spirit to show us the places in our lives that need to be refocused around the gospel. If you haven't given your life to Christ, you can't do this. You can't center your life around the gospel that you have not yet believed in. If you've got questions, if you're feeling the conviction of Holy Spirit, come talk to me either now or after the service. If the Spirit is leading you to faithfulness in some other way, while the congregation prays, if you need to surrender to believer's baptism, if you feel led to join the church, if there's something else going on and you need to be prayed over, come talk to me. I'll be down front. But right now, all of us need to respond to Holy Spirit and to God's Word. And we've got a reminder of how to pray this morning up on the screen. Pray that Holy Spirit will show us those things that need to be refocused. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.